Well, welcome to New Life Christian Fellowship. My name is Robbie. If you're familiar with the 7 to 7 service, you come here a lot, you probably know who I am. If not, well, I am on staff here with New Life Christian Fellowship, along with my wife, Crystal. You saw leading worship, and we have a baby, and you probably heard her while Crystal was leading worship. Her name is Rosalind, and she is 5 months old, and she's precious, or totes presh. She's totes presh, okay. But if you're just joining us at NLCF, this is week 5 of our year-long journey through 1 Corinthians. And one of the things we've been talking about is how the Corinthian church, they had this cultural narrative that was going through their church, and kind of a lowercase t truth that Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, was needing to unravel. And he was trying to model and show them the capital T deeper truth, hence the title of our series, Deeper Truth. And I think today in our society, those two truths tend to battle each other quite a bit. And so one of the great things about going through a letter like this, like 1 Corinthians, is that a lot of the things they are going through can really reflect on us today. And so what we've been trying to do is unravel ourselves from our cultural narrative and discover God's truth, His narrative. The last few weeks we've been discussing wisdom and the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, Jim talked about the purpose of the Holy Spirit, kind of gave an overview of it, what it is, its power, its purpose. And then Steve connected us back into 1 Corinthians by discussing truth and wisdom and how the Holy Spirit helps us kind of discern that capital T truth. You guys remember we watched a video about a red balloon, right? And some people said the balloon is red, and some people said it was green, and some people said it was blue. We could all see that it was red, but then everybody had kind of their own opinion about the color. And, that's kind of about how our absolute truth can kind of get sideswiped by our society's proclamation of relativism and whatever works for you mentality. So today, we're going to continue that discussion and see what happens when we build on truths that might not be absolute. So first off, we're going to read Scripture. You guys would like to turn with me. It's also going to be up here. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this week. And we're starting with verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that through your Holy Spirit, you reveal more of yourself to us tonight, Lord, that you show us the deeper truth, your deeper truth, your truth, God. I pray that you just speak to our hearts, that we just tune our ears to your voice, Lord, so that you can speak to us, and that you show us how we need to respond and what we need to do after reading this passage, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So my grandfathers were builders, both of them. They spent their whole lives building. I think we've got some pictures of them up here. So that's C.W. Poff on the left, and I think that's my dad. Is that you? Is that you, little boy? Oh, that's Tom. Okay, that's my Uncle Tom. Then I lied to the 11 o'clock service. That's bad news. On the right is my grandfather, Bob Ratcliffe, and he is standing, he has his foot on the first house that he ever built for his family that my mom grew up in. That was spent the first few years of her life in. And so that's kind of what they did. They were builders. They built a lot of things. Houses, apartments, barns, fences, cabins, and even a church. And I grew up going to construction sites, watching houses go up, homes that people would be living in and raising families in. And it's kind of cool to see that. And there are some folks in this room that live in houses built by my grandfather's company, which is kind of cool. So they knew a thing or two about foundations. They knew that if you got the foundation wrong, then the whole house could be a disaster. It didn't matter how well you built the rest of it. If the foundation wasn't done properly, if it didn't set right, maybe they didn't do it in the right time of the year, they didn't use the right material, the whole house would come down. First, maybe small cracks would appear in the basement wall. Then maybe you notice the roof sagging. Maybe this has happened to your home. I hope not. Maybe the windows start to break if it gets real bad. Nothing is level. You might put a ball on the floor and it starts rolling. Or you might look at the lines in your house and they're kind of crooked. Maybe gas in the water lines, they can bend as well. And then the house will become unlivable, unusable, just kind of wasted space. And I remember in his later years, my grandfather, Poff, would winter down in Florida, and he would go watch houses go up because he just loved building things, and so he would go watch other people do construction. That was just what his life revolved around. But he told me about how they had to build things differently because of the sandy soil down there, and they had to dig these footers up to 40 feet deep and make giant concrete pillars in order for the houses to remain firm on the sandy soil. So if you don't start with a proper foundation, everything else won't matter, right? Every foundation has to withstand pressures. Theologian Francis Schaeffer used the imagery of an old Roman-built bridge that was still standing to this day, and that bridge may have carried loads of countless armies and carriages and people across it, but if a modern concrete mixer were to park on it, it would collapse. And I think any idea, any truth that we might cling to has to hold up to those types of pressures. So the question we're asking today is, will our foundations hold? And we've all seen examples of poor foundations. The most famous is probably the Leaning Tower of Pisa. There it is. You guys have seen that. And maybe you've heard that there's the reason there's no buildings in the drill field is that it's sinking because there's a creek running under it and they can't build on it. The imagery that Paul is using in this passage, it's easy to understand, isn't it? We kind of get what he's getting at. He's being very clear. And obviously, that's one of the reasons that he's using it. And what he's getting at is that the only foundation worth building on is Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus himself makes the comment that he is, in fact, the cornerstone of our church, of the church. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in a masonry foundation. You can walk out in downtown Blacksburg or downtown of your hometown. You might have seen it. I think we got a picture. It might have like a little date on it of when the building was erected or whatever. But the cornerstone is used to measure out every other stone in the building. So you lay the cornerstone, and then every brick, every stone is measured and laid out according to that first cornerstone. Everything rests on that cornerstone. With that in mind, let's look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And he's quoting Psalm 118. Crystal read this at the beginning of the service, which is kind of like it's a prophecy of Jesus and what Jesus is going to do. And for another one, let's look at Isaiah 28. We're jumping around a little bit. Isaiah 28:16. And this, is another prophecy about Jesus. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line." And indeed, Paul even mentions this in another letter to a similar city in Ephesus. So we can turn to Ephesians. And the reason I'm jumping around is just to show you that it's not just here in 1 Corinthians that this is talked about. This is a common theme. And this morning, I couldn't find Ephesians for some reason. It was kind of embarrassing. But we're going to get it today. Here it is. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Very similar to this passage that we're reading today. But clearly, Jesus is declaring himself, and Paul affirms this, that he is the only worthy and firm foundation on which we need to set our lives and build the church. And Paul says, you know, they can't build on anything else, as he says in verse 11. They cannot build on the prior worship experience they had in other temples, worshiping idols. Jim talked about that a few weeks ago. They can't build on their thirst for and importance of knowledge. We talked about the sophists, how they like to endlessly debate on who knew more, and that was hugely important to them. And they can't focus on the self and the sensual, and we will get to that in the next few weeks. None of these things that the Corinthian church had valued so much will be a proper foundation for a church. And of course, Paul reminds the church that he laid the right foundation when he first came into town. And I remember when we started this whole series, we talked about church unity, and some people in the Corinthian church are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, and still others are saying, I follow Peter. And Paul had to say, no, it's about Jesus. You're following Jesus. That is the most important thing. So the Corinthian church was in danger of building their church on the wrong things, human wisdom, for example. So Paul is trying to stop this fatal collapse. And when we try to build on something else, maybe it's our own happiness, success, prosperity, our own selfish desires, everything collapses. And the Corinthians are in danger of building their church on the wrong things. Now, after we lay our foundation, it's important to choose what sort of materials we will build with. This is also important. And this is what Paul dives into next. So we're going to turn back to 1 Corinthians. Yeah, verse 11 again. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, saying each of those things has a different worth. Yeah, because the day will bring it to light, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping from the flames. So we know these materials have to last. They have to stand the test of time. And that's why there's buildings like the Great Wall of China or the pyramids. They were made to stand up to the forces of nature and weather and time. But sometimes builders have been known to cut corners. These days, as well as I'm sure in the time of the first century Corinth, you know, you might be trying to save money as a builder. And so you might be using cheaper materials. Maybe they're not up to par. Maybe you choose subpar insulation or cheaper roofing material or the discounted lumber instead of the fresh. You guys watch Homes on Homes or you've seen the show on HGTV? You know, he likes to go in and tell everybody what's wrong with their house, which is kind of terrifying prospect, really. But you know what it looks like when these things start to happen. Maybe your ceiling starts leaking. Or maybe it's really cold in the winter when it really shouldn't be inside your home. Or the floor scratches really easily. Or the kitchen countertops that you bought at a discount rate don't hold up as much. Or there's mold in your bathroom. Here's the thing. We can do the same things when we're building the church. Maybe we want to see more people in the seats. And maybe that means we start making our messages more appealing. Maybe we try to water down the gospel, or worse, we ignore it altogether. Maybe we make the church all about us, what we want, what makes us feel good. But we see people coming in and we get really excited and we think, man, we must be doing the right thing. But there are cracks. It starts to appear in the foundation. Maybe people start leaving, or people get a little too self-serving. Perhaps openness and accountability are go out the window, or like Jim was talking about last week, they get divisive over small things, or a few weeks ago. Maybe they split over a chandelier. I'm going to show you guys a video from one of the largest churches in North America. You may have seen this. It's been floating around Facebook. And I think it speaks to exactly what Paul is getting at here. And I'm not the type of person that likes to come down in other churches, but I think we need to watch this video just to see an example of what he's talking about. It kind of speaks to exactly the type of corner cutting and wrong foundation building that Paul is talking about. So we're going to watch this video. And at the end, Bill Cosby has something to say as well. So
I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, We're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen.
That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life.
I think he kind of nailed it right there. I really wish we had time to go into everything that was wrong with what she said. Church is not about us and making us happy. The church is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life and death, and nothing else, period. But, you know, that message gets spoken in front of thousands of people each and every week. And so needless to say, she's uttering a lowercase t truth is what we've been talking about. And the deeper truth, like I said, is that our lives revolve around Christ and his mission, which becomes our mission. But that's the danger of using faulty materials in a wrong foundation. The message gets kind of garbled and we lose its meaning. Something's not quite right. So what kind of materials do we need to build with? I think the main one is based on the Great Commission in Matthew 28, discipleship. Go and make disciples amongst all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think that is a really important way to build a church. Mike Breen says it best, if you build a church by itself, you rarely make disciples, but if you make disciples, you will always get the church. If you build a church, you may rarely make disciples, but if you make disciples, you will always get the church. And we know, after reading Matthew 28, that Jesus wants us to make disciples. That's how we get the church. And if you know anything about NLCF, you know that discipleship is very important to us. We are commanded to do it, and it's one of the most important things that we can be focusing on. But getting back to what Paul was talking about in the Corinthian church, he knew he had to put that proper foundation in Christ down. But now that he was gone, when he planted the church, now that the church was in danger of using shoddy materials and workmanship, and he gives them a warning. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3 again. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping from the flames. And Paul is saying here is that on the day of judgment, we will be tested for what we have done. These are not light words. If we are cutting corners while building the church, we risk our metaphorical buildings, our families, our church communities collapsing around us. And then again, they would be nothing but wasted space. They would be unusable, unlivable. Now to encourage them in this regard, Paul gives them a little reminder, which I think is the crux of his argument here. He also gives them another warning, but let's look at verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? I don't know if we do know. I think it's hard in this day and age when we don't really go to temples and do stuff like that anymore for very good reason, and we'll talk about that. It's really hard to understand what he's getting at here, the importance of it. So we're going to have to unpack this a little bit. So we're going to jump back in time and look at the bigger picture of what God has been doing for a millennia, for thousands of years. So we're going to jump back to the Exodus. When the people of Israel were on their exodus out of Egypt, God was leading them out of Egypt. They were following a God that they really didn't know all that well. He had been revealing himself a little bit to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and even now Moses, but they had been in Egypt for 500 years. And we have to remember at this time, when they were coming out of Egypt, they did not have scriptures. They did not have a central place to worship. They were kind of new as a people as well. But now God was revealing himself in a different way. He started giving them laws, decrees, ways to live. He was trying to set them apart from the other nations so that they would be different. He was trying to lift up his covenant community. And to show the people that he was with them, a giant tent was constructed as his dwelling place. It's called a tabernacle. You guys have probably heard that before. It's a fun word to say, right? Tabernacle, tabernacle. Anyway. So the tabernacle was constructed as a way of showing the people that God was with them no matter where they were. And if you read the account of the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 26, I believe it is, it had meaning and had purpose. And when we read that scripture, though, it's talking about each thread that was used and each type of yarn that was used and the type of gold that was melted down for different artifacts. And it's kind of like, why is this important? But it was important because each and every section, each and every piece of fabric, each and every thread meant something. It was supposed to be a reflection. It was to signify that this was where the Lord of hosts dwelt when he was with his people, that no matter where they were, the Lord is with them. And in fact, all 12 tribes of Israel encamped in a big circle around the tabernacle. Obviously, I don't have a picture of that, but we've got a picture of Burning Man from this last couple weeks. And I think the scope, probably could give you the scope of, you know, the people of Israel encamped around tabernacle. But it's just massive. It's massive. And so they're all oriented around this tabernacle, this tent. So the important thing here to realize about the tabernacle, it was not only a reflection of heaven itself with all the elaborate way that it was constructed, but this was where heaven met earth. It was not only a reflection of heaven itself, but this was where heaven met earth. This is where God encountered humanity. And there was a central space in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. It was almost like a tent within a tent. It was curtained off. Yeah, we've got it right here. So there's the tabernacle as a cross-section, and the Holy of Holies is in the back there. Accurate to scale. There's the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was pretty important because it was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This was with the space where God would come down and commune with his people. This is where his presence dwelt when he was among his people. And it's on. And one day of the year, God will come down and commune with his people. The day was called Yom Kippur, and that's actually coming up in a couple of weeks in October. But it's the day that the high priest would of the Jewish people would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle a blood offering on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. And there were several rituals that needed to occur for the high priest to even enter this space. Rituals of cleanliness of the body and of the soul. It was like in a sacred attention, rigid attention to cleanliness. Because the mere presence of God, whole, complete, holy, set apart, without blemish, would be enough to kill a man. And so, because we are sinful, we aren't holy, we are different. But we'll come back to that. So they would put bells in the priest. He would wear bells. And then a rope would be tied to his leg. And if he died in the presence of God on Yom Kippur, they would pull him out. If they didn't hear the bells ringing anymore, they knew he had died. And so to help explain this whole concept a little bit, I've created some Venn diagrams. So the first one is going to be up here. Since this is an engineering school, there it is. So we've got the sphere of heaven. That's where God resides. And then our sphere of earth. And in between, there's the tabernacle. You guys get that, right? So that was the space where God's reality and our reality collided and met. So later, when the Jews settled in the promised land, they built a temple. And now I have to point out that the Israelites were well aware that God's spirit, God, could not be contained in a building. That wasn't the point. The point was to find a meeting place between the two. And so they built him this temple, and it was almost like a palace for their king to reside. And once again, it was immaculately crafted. And they placed the Holy of Holies within it as well. I think we have another cross-section of what it could have looked like. But then something happened when the temple was dedicated. And this is in 1 Kings. We're not going to read it, but when Solomon, King Solomon, dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord descended on the temple and filled the space like a dense cloud. The priests inside couldn't even see each other to do their job. And I just think how amazing that must have been to witness. The God of heavens and earth, the Creator, has descended among us with a great cloud to show us that he is with us. But it kind of also seems a little strange and foreign and hard to believe for us today, right? We feel like we haven't really witnessed anything like this. But does that story remind anybody of Acts 2 We talked about it last few weeks, so the Holy Spirit descended upon the people after Christ ascended into heaven. Because this is where God's reality, his presence, was breaking into our own. So the temple was really everything that stood for the kingdom of God, for heaven, and for God being with his people. It's where the ritual sacrifices took place. And the only equivalent we might have of this today is those large cathedrals. Maybe you've been in one in Europe or the one in D.C. This is Winchester Cathedral in London. And you kind of walk around and you're like looking up and up and up. And every stone is placed just so. Every glass is painted just so. Everything has meaning. And that's the exact thing that those architects were trying to get after, was this feeling of being in heaven, of being in God's presence. Later during Israel's history, they were exiled from their land and the temple was torn down. Can you imagine the central portion of your worship, the central idea of your worship, where you knew God dwelt, was torn down by people who were not followers of your God? A few hundred years later, God allowed them back into their promised land and they were able to rebuild the temple, but it just wasn't the same. But still, the temple was hugely important. Even when the Jews began to leave the Holy Land and they built synagogues all around the Mediterranean, the synagogues were situated so where they would face the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So the temple was central to the belief in everyday life for the Jewish people, and its significance cannot be overstated. So why am I going over this? Why am I talking about a ritual that we have trouble understanding that was done by people who lived thousands of years ago? You know, we don't go to temples anymore and make sacrifices the same way they did. The people in Corinthians and Corinth did. They would sacrifice to idols. But it kind of, why am I talking about this? Because something else happened, something big. And this is in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so that word dwelling in that verse is important because it can be translated as tabernacled. The word dwelling, it means tabernacled. I remember one of the prophesied names of Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Here he was walking around, getting dirty, talking to people, touching people, healing them. The things that were reserved for the temple began to happen around Israel, outside of the temple, and even outside of Israel to people who weren't even Jews. And Jesus is announcing this in Mark 1:15. He says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near." He's saying, "I am here to reign." The Sermon on the Mount, I spoke on this maybe a year or so ago, but that is also what it's about. It's announcing that God's reality has now come among us. Remember, we talked about Jesus' words a little bit ago, and they're spoken about Jesus from Isaiah and Psalms. Jesus is saying that he is the foundation, the new temple. Everything the temple stood for, the intersection of God and humanity, heaven and earth, is now centered on Jesus Christ. The focal point of all Jewish life, up to that point, had taken on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, the Gospels tell us that the heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was split in two because we didn't need the Holy of Holies anymore. But there's more. Remember, we read from John 16 last week when Steve was talking, and Jesus was saying he needed to go in order for our helper, the Holy Spirit, to come. In order to talk about that, we need to learn how terrible I am at Greek. So when I was studying for this talk, I was reading about the temple and how the Greek word for the New Testament for temple was hieron. Sweet, cool, got it. Okay, hieron, file that away. I know some Greek now, great. But then I actually read the Greek that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, and he uses a different word. And it's naos, and it means something different. It means the Holy of Holies. And that is important. That is hugely important. It means that we are not merely the courts or the roof or the walls. We are indeed the place that God Almighty in his Spirit is dwelling. This is really, really big. All that careful ritual and practice that took place for thousands of years to meet with God on one day a year to atone for the sins of everyone in the community of Israel. All that sacrifice and all that dense cloud filling the space where the priests couldn't even see each other. All that majesty and all that glory and all that power of a holy presence of God that could kill a man because we were rebellious and undeserving. That is living and breathing, that power, and working in each and every single follower of Jesus Christ, because his death and resurrection, in fact, made us holy. No longer did we have to go through the high priest. Jesus became our high priest, the ultimate sacrifice for us. He made us holy. And so when we encounter people outside of our faith, they are coming into contact with the temple, the Holy of Holies. It is you, church, the kingdom of God, that is fulfilling that space now. You are the meeting point between heaven and earth. The church is the meeting point between heaven and earth, the intersection of God and humanity, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in verse 16. And let me reiterate that the you Paul's using in this section is a plural you. He's talking to the community of people. This is us. We are all in this together as followers of Jesus. That is why a lifestyle of discipleship, a life revolving around following and doing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is of the utmost importance, and inviting others to follow in that. We are essentially a living, breathing, moving Holy of Holies that pulls and calls other people to follow God and enter in with us as a community. And what does that mean to us to know that? To know that that power is with us. And I think that fact that we are the temple of God should weave its way into every fiber of our being. Every task as our followers of Christ, everything we do, every class, discussion, relationship, job, every mundane task from brushing our teeth to the very breath we take, all involves the Holy Spirit. Everything. Taking a shower. Taking out the trash. Giving somebody a handshake. High-fiving somebody on the way to class. That all involves the Holy Spirit because it is dwelling within us all the time. And what God is doing with those two circles in the Venn diagram is he's moving them closer and closer and closer together until at the very end when Jesus comes back and those two realities merge together. And God's reality becomes our own reality. And the cool part about it is that we, the church, get to play a part. We get to play a part in this. In the book Prodigal Christianity by David Fitch and Jeff Holzclaw, they say that we, the church, the temple, are extending the incarnation, the way of the Son, into the far country. An incarnation is a fancy word of saying God in flesh. We are helping expand the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom. Expanding that space between the two circles. What Paul is saying here and in other places like Ephesians 2 is that we can't let ourselves fail. This is important. We have to be careful with how we build our own little iterations of the church. We have to be careful with what foundation we are building on and what materials we are using, or else we could be reversing those circles in our neighborhoods, in our context. So what are we building on? We have to ask this. We have to ask this daily and weekly as a church and as people of God. What are we building on? Are we building on Jesus Christ, his gospel? Or are we building on our own happiness, our own selfishness, our own desires? What are we building with? Are we building with discipleship? Or are we attempting to cut corners and use shoddy materials just to get people in the seats? So what next? What do we do with this? Well, I think we just need to ask ourselves some questions, and these aren't up here. But what truths are here? I'm just going to go through the questions, and you can write them down. Sorry, I meant to put them up there, and I didn't. So what truths are we holding on to that might not stand up to pressure? And sometimes I think these are hard to see. It's hard to discern that in our own life, but we have the Holy Spirit, and that's what it's there for, to help us see those truths. So, and sometimes we don't like to look in those spaces either. What spaces in our heart are we not letting the Spirit dwell? Is there a place in our community, in our church, or in our own lives that we are not letting Jesus work? And how can we as people of God, as engaged groups, as NLCF, as the church, extend the way of the Son into the far country? How can we expand that space between those Venn diagrams, between the circles in the Venn diagram in our neighborhoods, in our classes, in our halls, in our apartment buildings? How are we going to do that? When I was 18, my grandfather, Poff, had a conversation with me. He asked if I wanted to take over his construction company. He wanted to leave it to me when he was gone. He had built this legacy over the years, this great legacy. Spent many years building it. And he asked me, and I'll never forget this, he's like, do you want this? And I had to tell him no. And that was a really hard conversation, kind of awkward, tough. But I think if he were alive today, I think both my grandfathers were alive today, they would see that they had built a much more important foundation, and that's living a life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we want to build in your foundation, Lord. We want to build our church in your foundation. I believe that we are doing that as an NLCF, Lord. But I pray that you help us see those places where we are holding on to truths that are not the deeper truth, that are not your truth of the gospel. And Lord, I just pray through your Spirit that you just weave your way into our hearts. Weave your way into the hearts of our community so that we can extend your kingdom. We can expand your kingdom where we are, Lord. That we can invite others to follow you, to be a part of your redemptive work on this earth, Lord. And so I pray that as we are looking hard at our hearts this week, we are asking ourselves this question, and I pray that we ask these questions every day in this church, Lord, and in our communities, that you would just grant us the grace and the mercy to follow you, that we would just acknowledge your power, that you have the power in the relationship, Lord, and that we would give ourselves over to you and only you with whatever it is that we do, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So I thought we'd do something as a community this week, which is take communion together. And later in 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of explains communion. You may know it at your home church as Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. But it's really kind of a way of professing our faith, but also remembering what Jesus did for us. So I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11 here. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the importance here, like I said, is just remembering what Christ has done for us, but also as a symbol of us doing it together. That's why it's called communion, because we're communing with God, but we're also doing it as a community, so that we can just profess that we are going to follow Christ as a community together. And if you haven't done it at NLCF before, Jordan and Kristen are going to come up, and you just take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine. If you have never done this before, I just invite you to really have a relationship with Christ Jesus and to follow him in all things. And this is just a way of professing that you will do that, and this is a great first step to doing that as well.